Those pictures that are on the video, those represent 11 different actors who have portrayed the Apostle Peter going back about 100 years. Hollywood has always liked to make Christian movies, even though many that were made even back in the days weren't very scriptural, but all those guys played Peter. I'm going to say more about that in just a second. It's Easter season, and we have several weeks now that we really focus on Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. What Jesus did 2,000 years ago, what he did 2,000 years ago when he came out of the tomb and made it an empty tomb, made it an empty grave, by walking out of that, it really is the greatest story ever told. The greatest story ever told is not your story, it's not my story, it's not our heritage, it's not the story of this nation. The greatest story ever told is this story of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And I've said for years and preached that the greatest evidence that we have that Jesus literally walked out of the tomb 2,000 years ago, besides the eyewitnesses, we have the Bible's accounts, all the eyewitnesses, including Peter, and we're going to talk about him, of course, today. But besides that, the greatest evidence that Jesus Christ is alive is the scores of lives that have been changed. I've said many times over the years, we can all make certain changes to our lives. If you're here today and you say, you know what, I want to lose weight, or you say, I need to quit drinking, or I need to quit smoking, or I need to start exercising more, or I need to start being kinder to my spouse, or I need to open up more, or I need to do, we can all make certain changes to our lives. But life change, soul change, can only be done by Jesus. You might want to remind that the next time you're in a conversation with somebody and they're talking to you about the state of our nation and how it's so bad, and it is, and this is this, and this is this, and what are we going to do with these people? What are we going to do with this group? I might remind you today that you would share with people what I share, and that not just from the pulpit, many times a week. I'll be talking to people about what's going on, and I always say this, only God can change things, because only God can change your heart. Only God can change this nation, the trajectory that we're on. Only God. And of course, Jesus did that. And if you're saved today, if you've come to church and you know Christ, you are changed. Whether you got saved when you were a little boy or a little girl, at 4, 5, 7, 8, 10, or you got saved as a teen in teen camp, church camp, or whether you were saved later on, or maybe you were a late bloomer in faith, and you got saved in your 30s or 40s. I think the oldest person I've ever led to Christ was in their 70s. It doesn't matter. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're saved, you are a new creation in Christ. That's it. You're new. Everything else is old. Your past, it's old. You may be able to remember it, but it's past. It's back there somewhere, and you're a new creation in Christ. Of course, the lives that were changed immediately 2,000 years ago were those people who followed Christ closely. I think of Mary Magdalene, and I think of the other women who supported his ministry and the other followers of Christ, but the 11 men. You say, what happened to the 12th? Well, Judas killed himself. So there were 11 men, and their lives, when they realized Jesus was alive, their lives were changed forever. But perhaps none more so than the leader of the group, and that was Peter. Jesus transformed Peter at that first Easter 2,000 years ago. And he changed him forever. In praying these last few weeks, and really the last couple months, about what the Lord wanted me to preach on Easter, because, of course, most of us as pastors, obviously we really focus on the crucifixion. We focus on so many things of the last week, Jesus coming in, the week of the Passion. But the Lord kept bringing me back to this fisherman, and not because I'm a fisherman. He kept bringing me back to Peter. I've always wanted to do a series on Peter. In all my years in the ministry, I never have. But he kept bringing me back to Peter. And I know that sounds weird. It sounds strange. Why are you preaching on Peter at Easter time? Because the Lord the Lord is leading me to preach on Peter. For the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at this man. We're going to look at his life. We're going to check out what the scriptures tell us. Because Peter's life, Peter's leadership, Peter's ministry, even Peter's death proves that Jesus is alive. And it proves that he came back. We're going to look at Peter. We're going to see the natural leader that he was. I don't know how many natural leaders are here today. Perhaps you're a natural leader. Maybe people have told you that since you were a child, or folks have told you, and that just comes natural to you. You're not, it's not like you have to take over, but you're a natural leader. Peter was a natural leader. Peter's also bold. That sort of works hand in hand. If you're a natural leader, you're bold. But Peter also, boy, Peter had a lot of problems. That's why we identify with Peter so much, right? Because Peter had great goals for the Lord. He wanted to do great things for God. He really loved him. He wasn't a fake. But Peter could put his foot in his mouth and did on a number of occasions. Peter's ego. His ego was almost always in charge. And the very hour that Jesus needed him the most, and we all know it, even people who don't know the Lord, even people who aren't interested in the Bible, everybody's heard of Peter's betrayal. The hour God needed him, the hour Jesus needed him the most, he betrayed him and abandoned him and ran off. So we're going to ask the Lord over these next 5 or 6 weeks to hold a mirror up to all of us and use Peter's life, his failures, and his ultimate successes for Christ as a gauge for our own lives and ask God to help us see ourselves. Because that's what the Bible does, right? The Bible holds up a mirror and lets us see us. So we're going to look at the real Peter, not those guys that we just saw on the screen. And some of them have done a pretty good job of portraying the Apostle Peter over the years. In fact, we have a gentleman in our church, Brother Michael, who has portrayed Peter on two occasions here in church productions. One, 10 years ago when we did a huge passion play. Most of you weren't here, but 10 years ago we did a huge passion play for Easter. Had two performances, and it was tremendous. And Michael played Peter there, and then he played Peter in another play. He's my natural Peter right there. I'm just looking at him. I see Peter when I look up at Michael in the tech booth. But what we want to talk about is the real Peter. We want to look at the beginning here today. Look at the real Peter. He's not an actor. He's not a Hollywood star. He's not a celebrity. He's certainly not the Pope. And I'm going to be saying more about that in a few minutes as well. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for these good folks. Father, help us now to really get the word here today. It's really not so much my commentary and all of that that is important. What's important is that the word of God shines through. That's what's important. So I pray that we would let you do that and speak to everybody's heart here and challenge us in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 points. The first one is this. The Christian's number one goal is leading their relatives to Christ. Your number one goal is lead your relatives to Christ. That's it. That covers everything. And you say, well, how does that cover Peter? Well, we're going to look at that. So start with me in John chapter 1. We'll be in John. We'll be in Luke. We'll be in Matthew and Romans, and we'll end up in 1 Peter. John chapter 1. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, beginning with verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. That's John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. I mean, the very, very beginning. And we read here what we believe is Jesus' first encounter with Simon. Why I'm not calling him Peter? Because he hasn't been named by Jesus yet. It's a nickname. I'll say more about that in a second. He's Simon, specifically Simon Barjona. And Simon is a fisherman. And we see here that John the Baptist, who has been paving the way for Christ, is with two of his disciples. Some people don't realize John had disciples as well. John had followers. And they listened to his message and they believed him. And the two disciples, we know one is Andrew. Who's the other? Probably John, not John the Baptist, John who wrote this. Remember when you're reading the book of John, John almost never identifies himself. He always, if he says another disciple, it's almost always him because of his modesty. He just didn't feel comfortable saying, oh, that's me, when he was writing. And so John is probably a disciple, and Andrew is a disciple of John the Baptist. Jesus walks by, and by the way, they were familiar with Jesus, these two disciples. No doubt they had seen him. They were probably standing there in the Jordan when John baptized him. They knew all about Jesus, and they were intrigued by him, and Jesus shows up one day, and it's about 4 p.m. That's what this means. It's 4 p.m. It's getting late. In fact, the sun is beginning to set, and they see Jesus, and they immediately ask him, where are you going? Because Jesus said, basically, what are you doing? Is there something I can do for you? Is there something I can teach you? What are you looking for? You, Jesus. And at 4 o'clock, they leave John the Baptist, and follow Jesus. Now, some of you may be thinking, boy, how could they do that? They just abandoned John the Baptist. I thought they were followers of John. They just left John in the lurch and followed Jesus. Listen, that was exactly God's plan. Remember what John the Baptist said? John the Baptist there was to pave the way for Christ, pave the way for Christ. But even John said, remember, he must increase. I must decrease. In fact, John only shows up one more time in the entire Gospel of John the Baptist. And so don't feel sorry for John the Baptist. These disciples are doing exactly what they're supposed to do. They follow Jesus, and they spend time with Jesus. They spend hours with him, and they come to the conclusion that Jesus isn't just another great teacher. He's not just somebody who knows the Old Testament. He's not just a religious man. They come to the conclusion he is the Messiah. I know some of you are thinking, well, that's pretty fast. They didn't spend a whole lot of time in praying and deliberating about it. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They had been with John the Baptist. They knew all about Christ. And once they had a chance to have an encounter with him and spend hours with him, well, they believe that he was who he said he was. By the way, and John points this out to us, the word Messiah, it's Hebrew. And it means anointed one. Whenever you see the word Christ in the New Testament, that's Greek. And Christ means, it is the translation from the Hebrew. It means anointed as well, or anointed one. And so they know who he is. They know who he is. And here's where the story gets interesting. Andrew decides, I have got to tell my brother. And John gives us the account. And he finds Peter, and he tells him, we found him. We found the Messiah. You've got to come and meet him. And Peter, you know, Peter was a good man, and I'll say more about that. Peter was a fisherman. He was a hard worker. Remember, the two sets of brothers were in a fishing partnership. James and John, Peter and Andrew, they had a partnership together. And it was a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. And so I'm imagining with most fishermen 2,000 years ago on the Sea of Galilee fished at night. So I'm sure he knew exactly where Peter was and went and found Peter. And it wasn't enough for him to tell Peter, we found him. He actually brought his brother. I don't know how he brought him. I don't know if he grabbed him by the arm. I don't know if when Peter was getting the nets ready, Andrew took the nets and said, I'm part of this partnership too, and I'm telling you there are more important things tonight than catching fish. Let's go. I don't know how he did it. I don't know if he threw him over his shoulder. No, probably not. But however he did it, he took his brother. He took his brother. I want to remind you, Peter never becomes an apostle without Andrew. In fact, I was reading a commentary this past week, and I don't think I've ever quite thought about it, that Do you think Andrew ever struggled with that? Do you think Andrew ever struggled with big brother syndrome? Do you think he ever struggled? Do you think he ever, as Peter became more popular, as Peter became the leader of the group, do you think Andrew said, ever thought, you know what, if it weren't for me, he wouldn't even be here? I don't think Andrew did. I don't think it was important to Andrew. I think what was important to Andrew was, I have met the Messiah. I'm taking my brother. Families, listen. All of us, listen. Your most important responsibility is to be the Andrew in your family. Your number one job after you're saved, number one job is to do your best to reach your family for Christ. That's it. That's your number one. Above everything else, your number one job is to reach your family. Well, Pastor, don't you know family is usually the hardest to reach? Believe me, I know it. Sometimes it's easier to reach a stranger for Christ, is it not, than your family? Of course it is. Sometimes it's easier to invite a coworker to church than it is your own family. They're mad at you, or the family split, or there's some kind of distance, and you've tried 100 times, come to church with me, or let's talk about this, or can we pray, and you see your parent or your sibling or your spouse roll their eyes. Doesn't matter. Your number one job is to do your best to be the Andrew in your family. If that means you say, I'm coming to pick you up Sunday, you come to church with me. And I know you don't have anything going because I talk to your spouse. I know you don't have anything going with the kids because I talk, come be with me. And I'll take you out for a hamburger after church. We give up so easily. We can't make, or it's not about making people come to Christ. God doesn't make people come to faith. But I think we give up way too easily. If you're here today and you're a Christian and you're married to a spouse who doesn't know Christ, don't give up. Don't give up. This same Peter wrote decades later to wives who were married to unsaved husbands to be faithful, and you'll win your husband to Christ and to faith through your conduct over the decades. It's true. And to our parents, before I get to the next point, I really want to stress this to our parents. Parents, your number one job, do your best to reach your kids for Christ. Reach your kids for Christ. Reach your kids for Christ. Live in such a way that your children at an early age want to come to Christ. Which means you're living a certain way. You're not just in church. Of course you're in church, but you're not one way in church and one way at home, because that's schizophrenic Christianity. And kids see through that, and they're saying, wait a second, I got mom and dad over here. They are super holy in church, but man, our house is just a horror fest. And kids see that at an early age, and they just say, it hadn't made a difference in mom and dad's life. They're one way at home, in church, and one way at home. Live in such a way that your children see you. Bring them to church faithfully. Bring them when the doors are open. Let them see you reading the scriptures. Pray with them. Even when they become teenagers. And your teenagers, your teenage sons whose voices have changed, and you walk in and you go, hey, I'd like to pray with you. And your teenage son goes, Mom, it's okay. I'm good. No, I'm going to pray with you. When your teenage daughters, when the dad comes in and says, I want to pray with you, how's it going? It's okay, Dad. Everything's fine. Well, let's pray. Dad, I'm not a little girl anymore. You don't have to pray with me. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. A couple weeks ago, our grandson, who will be 6 this summer, got saved. And it brought back memories for me and Lori when our boys were saved at a young age, one in church, and Jacob in his bedroom on a Sunday night after church. It's the most natural thing for children to give their lives to Christ. And by the way, for those of you parents whose kids have not yet given their lives to Christ, or you're maybe thinking, you know, they may still be at home, they may be teenagers, they've never given their lives to Christ, or maybe they're grown and they're on their own and they've never given their lives to Christ. My challenge to you today is, number one, keep praying, and number two, keep living for God. they may yet come to Christ because of your example. Yeah, right. Even when they're in their 20s and 30s, I've preached this for years. I'm so alarmed at the number of Christian parents who do everything right when their kids are in their home, and then when the kids grow up, mom and dad begin to slack off. The kids are still watching. Your kids may be married. They're still watching you. They're still seeing, are you as faithful to Christ as you were 20 years ago when you were raising us in church? So keep praying for them. Keep doing that. That's job number one. Secondly, salvation always begins with conviction, followed by confession. Always. Look with me in Luke chapter 5. This is sometime later from the events we just read. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them. They were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Exclamation point. Haven't caught anything. But at your word, I will let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Or the famous old King James, you'll be fishers of men. This is sometime later, after that first encounter with Peter. Even after Jesus, the scriptures I read to you a few minutes ago, when Jesus said, hey, I'm going to change you. I'm going to give you a nickname here. And it's going to mean rock. Not that Peter had earned that by that time, not at all, but Jesus was able to look down through history, and Jesus was able to say and know that one day Peter would be the rock. One day Peter would fulfill what God wanted him to fulfill. I'm not sure how that set with Peter. The scriptures don't tell us. I know by this time, sometime later, Jesus' ministry has already begun. He's called a few disciples. Did you know that? A handful. He hasn't called them all. But he's already popular. If you go back and you read the preceding chapter here in Luke, he's already healing people. Healing people and healing people and healing people. And he's drawing crowds. Of course he's drawing crowds. He's healing people. And people are fascinated with this man, this itinerant poor preacher from an uneducated preacher from Galilee. And so wherever he goes, there's already a crowd. He's trying to get away from the crowd. People see him. There's Jesus. And they begin to follow him. And on this particular occasion, they push him even to the very edge of the lake. Now, we were at the Sea of Galilee last summer. And it's a big lake. It's a massive lake. And so we've been there. And any body of water, I mean, they just wouldn't leave Jesus alone. And they pushed him to the point where he's at the edge. And he looks around and there are the fishing boats. Some who had just pulled in that morning, and he sees Simon's. And he jumps into Simon's boat. You think that was a coincidence? I don't think it was a coincidence at all. I think there were 5 or 10 boats there at least, and Jesus sees Simon, and Jesus gets into Simon's boat. There's a thought here, and I was thinking about this as I was walking this morning and praying and preparing and looking over the sermon one last time, and that is this, and it's good. Are you ready for this? Here it comes. He will get into your boat. He will not leave you alone. There are some people, Maybe some here today who think, you know what, I'm done with Jesus, or this happened to me at the church, or this pastor let me down, or my mother and father who were supposed to be great Christians, she did this, he did this, and I am just done. I am done with the Lord. I'm done with church. I'm done with that. God, I'm going to leave you alone. You may leave God alone. He will not leave you alone. He'll get into your boat. We don't get to order Jesus around. I've always been amazed at how people run from, like Jonah. I will run from God. I will run from God. I will run from God. And some of you can run from God. Guess what? By the time you get wherever you're going, he's there. He's there. And he gets into Simon's boat. He teaches some more. The crowd begins to dissipate, and then he looks at Simon. He sees the empty nets. He knows they've been out fishing, and he says, take her out one more time and get some fish. And you know this story, and I just read it to you. And Simon, can you see the sarcasm in his voice? Can you hear it? Can you see the exhaustion? Don't be too hard on Simon. You would have done the same thing. I would have done the same thing, out all night and nothing to show for it. Take it back out one more chance. Lord, we don't catch fish this time of the day. That's why we go out at night, and we haven't caught anything. But at your insistence, we'll do it. And they go out a bit, and of course, there's more fish than they know what to do with. This is just a thought. I don't know how many of you fancy yourself as fishermen or fisherwomen. Is that a correct term? Or maybe you just like to do it. You know, I enjoy fishing, but I'm not very good at it, so I do it every couple of years. The best one in our church is Jim Jansen, hands down, hands down. Please don't tell him I said that, because he'll come to me and he'll say, everybody wants to go fishing with me. Thanks a lot, Pastor. Wouldn't it be great to go fishing with Jesus? You go fishing with Jesus, you're going to come back with a lot of fish. I promise you, you're going to come back with a lot of fish. Jesus is the best fisherman ever, and he never even threw the net out. Never did anything. And they have all of this fish. And Luke gives us this account. Luke tells us Peter jumps out of the boat. By the way, don't forget that, because he does that again 3 years later. He jumps out of the boat to meet Jesus on the shore. But anyway, Peter jumps out and he falls before the Lord, and he says, leave me, I'm a sinner. Yes, he marveled at all the fish, hundreds of fish. He marveled at them. As a fisherman, he marveled at this miracle. But you know what it showed Peter? It showed Peter what a sinner he was. Not just because he doubted Jesus in the moment and said, oh, in his mind going, there's no way we're going to catch anything. It wasn't just that. I believe with all of my heart, Peter came face to face with who and what he was. And he came face to face with the fact that he was a sinner, undone, lost without Christ. Everything had been building up. Well, yeah, but Pastor, wasn't Peter a good man? You just said that. Yes, he was a good man. Wasn't he interested in Jesus? He was, but he hadn't made the commitment yet. He had not yet made a commitment to him, remember? Andrew had. Andrew took him. But we see no record of Peter saying, Andrew, you know, you're right. I just want to sit at the Savior. No, no, no. He did what all fishermen did. He went back to business and went fishing. Peter had to come face to face with the fact that he was a real sinner, not a Hollywood star, not a celebrity, but a man without God. See, here's my point. And I'm beginning to share this more and more as I get older, because I'm so afraid that there aren't a whole lot of Christians who hear this. And it's not because it's my knowledge or my intelligence or my anything. It's because it's scriptural. There's never any salvation without conviction of sin. Never. What do I mean by that? Oh, well, I feel guilty. It's more than guilt. Oh, it's my conscience. It's more than your conscience. God gave all of us a conscience. It's coming face to face with the fact that you are completely lost and undone, and you are a sinner, lost, doomed, without Christ. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing you can do about it. You cannot save yourself. The preacher can't save you. The church can't save you. Your family heritage can't save you. The money that you give to the church, none of that can save you. Only Christ can save you. But there's got to be a conviction that I am the reason Jesus came and died on a cross. The easy thing to do when we talk about sinners is say, oh yeah, Pastor, those guys down at John 3:16. Wow. You been down there lately? Wow, Pastor. Now those dudes, they're sinners. I mean, you can smell them before you walk in there, right? I mean, you know, look at them. They live on the street. I mean, look at them. They're addicted to drugs or alcohol. Oh, Lord only knows what kind of life they've lived through. Thank God I'm not like that. Sound familiar? Isn't that what the man at the temple said? You know, when the publican stood and said, you know, he said, thank God I'm not like this sinner over here. You ever wonder how it is that people can make a decision for Christ, get baptized, and then they're out of church in 3 months? Well, it didn't take. Well, obviously it didn't take. Why didn't it take? Because there was no conviction. There was no realization that he was a sinner. We churches just run him through and have him say a sinner's prayer somewhere, throw him in the water. Congratulations, you're saved. And the person's walking around, wow, okay, great. Hey, I'm good with the Lord. And then they're out in 3 months or 3 weeks. There's got to be conviction. The conviction, by the way, doesn't come from the preacher. Doesn't come from your spouse. Families, be careful. Remember a few minutes ago I told you your number one job is to lead your family to Christ? That's great. You will never do it by taking the Holy Spirit's place. You will never do it by pointing out every sin that your spouse does. You will drive them far away from the cross. You let the Holy Spirit do his job. He is the agent of conviction. But if there's no conviction, there's no salvation. We are the same as those at the mission without Christ. We are the same as felons in prison without Christ. Yeah. Yeah, that's not very popular. Never has been popular. The hardest people to reach for Christ are good moral sinners. Good moral people. Those are the hardest ones to win for Christ. And then, of course, there's a confession. He confesses, doesn't he? He's convicted. He sees his sin. He sees he's a sinner. And then he comes to the Lord and he says, I'm a sinful man. You can't even be in my presence. Wow. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Quickly, this is not in your outline, but I want us to look at it. One of the last verses on the Romans road. I never fail to take an opportunity to look at the scripture. This is the key to salvation. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There it is, conviction and confession. So before I go to the last point quickly, let's make sure we don't just run through this. When you were saved, whatever age you were, when you were saved, did you have conscious knowledge that you were a sinner? Or did you just get caught up in the emotion, whether you were at church camp or church somewhere, and you just got caught up in the emotion and you ran down to the altar because 40 other people ran down to the altar? There's got to be some conviction. You have to come to a point where you realize I'm a sinner, and then there's got to be confession. And that brings me to my last point quickly. Peter was not, and I feel compelled to share this since we're going to be looking at Peter for these next few weeks. Peter was not the first pope. That's not a biblical office anyway. But he preached and he pointed and he witnessed and he wrote that Jesus is the true overseer of the church. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Look with me in Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. This is Jesus, of course, speaking to Peter. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, no wonder the Catholic Church believes he's the first pope. Isn't that what it says? Because there are a lot of people that believe that. There are a lot of people that say, well, there it is. But there it is. He's telling Peter, Peter, you're the head of the church. And he's saying, Peter, here are the keys, except that's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. And Peter never said that's what he said. And he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter near the end of the New Testament. There are some people that believe that Peter is the foundation of the church. I'd like to go to Rome one day with my bride. I would love to do that. And when you go to Rome, of course, you have to see St. Peter's Square and all that. And I know how I'm going to react because of just the beauty and all of that. And at the same time, I'll be walking around going, folks, he's not the foundation. I might get arrested, might get thrown out of there. I don't know. Peter does not have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You ever notice how we reached a point where years ago people began to say things like that? They would say, well, Peter is at the gate of heaven. You got to go through some kind of quiz. You got to go through some kind of something. Peter is that, and we always say that, right? We say, St. Peter is there. You got to get through St. Peter first, and St. Peter has the list. Let me tell you something. When you close your eyes in death, number one, you're going to be with Jesus Christ. And Peter is not going to have give you permission. And when you get to heaven, Peter's not going to be standing there with a checklist going, okay, I think I've let you in. Peter does not have that kind of authority, and God never intended to give him that kind of authority. It's just an incredibly wrong and biblical interpretation of what Jesus is saying. Jesus did not ordain him as the first pope. What Jesus was really saying is the confession that Peter made. When Peter, a few moments before, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, you've come back alive. Some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, some one of the prophets. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, your confession, what you've said, that I'm the Christ, Peter, you're right. That's the foundation of the church. Christ founded the church. Christ is head of the church. Peter's not the head of the church. The church isn't even the head of the church. Paul's not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is always and always will be the head of the church. Always. And furthermore, in the scriptures, there's nothing in the Bible about apostolic succession. Study it. There's not a word in the scriptures about, well, Peter is supposed to be the first pope, and then after Peter, this dude, and after this dude, and this dude. Oh, and by the way, there are going to be more apostles. No. There's none of that in the scriptures. In fact, I'm going to tell you something. Once the last apostle passed away, that was it. Who was the last apostle to live? John. And when John wrote Revelation on Patmos, and he was the oldest one, and John lived to the end of the apostolic age, when God called John home, no more apostles. In fact, here's some good practical biblical advice for all of us. I wouldn't listen to anybody who identifies himself or herself as an apostle. The office doesn't exist anymore. That's why we call it the apostolic age. The apostolic age was the first 100 years of the early church. Peter's not the head of the church. Christ is. Christ brought it into existence. We're the bride. He's the groom. And the Bible tells us one day he'll bring the church and there'll be a great marriage in heaven. And you and I and every follower of Christ, every true Christian throughout the ages will do that. There is no apostolic succession. If Peter was supposed to be elevated, boy, the scriptures have a funny way of talking about it. Peter messed up again, betrayed the master, and even after Jesus restored him, we're going to talk about that, he messed up. We know on several occasions, we know that the Apostle Paul corrected him in Galatians. Doesn't sound like anybody who was perfect. He wasn't, because none of us are perfect. Even the most spiritual person here today who's been saved the longest, you're not perfect, neither am I. We have our flaws, and so did Peter. So Peter is not a movie star. He was not the Pope. He's not the head of the church. He was a sinner who was saved by Jesus, who did great things for Christ. And he was transformed by Christ that first Easter. So the question is, have you been transformed? As the musicians come up, Easter is, I believe, 5 weeks from today. Have you been transformed? Well, I've never thought of that word before, but that's really what salvation is. You're transformed. You're transformed in a moment, in the bat of an eye, you go from being a sinner to knowing Christ. And it can happen when you're little, a young child, a teenager, a young adult. It can happen any time in life, even to those who are old and have never given their lives to Christ. But there's conviction. There's that conviction. And then the confession. Pastor, you had me until you went there. Is there any way I can be a follower of Christ and not have to look at my life? Do I have to think about the cross? I really have to go there? You really have to go there. There's an old song, "The ground is level at the foot of the cross." Every Christian, everybody who's ever saved, ever wants to be saved eventually, has to make their path to the bleeding Christ on the cross. See why he died for you. Because you were a sinner. And if you've never come to terms with that, you think, well, I'm pretty good. I'm better than the people with the mission. I come from a good family. I've done all these good things. Then you might want to check your salvation papers. If you've never confessed him, if you're a secret disciple, you're one of those folks that say, I know Jesus, don't want anybody to know. Never really confessed him. That whole altar, that whole baptism thing, that whole thing that everybody's got to know my business. No, this is a personal thing between me and Jesus. Isn't that what we say? Religion, that's a personal thing. All I know is what the scriptures say. Conviction and confession. So I'm going to ask you to stand. And as we prepare over these next few weeks to look at Peter, once again, I'm going to ask you to be sensitive to the Lord and ask God to hold a mirror up to your own life, to your family, make sure that you know Christ and that you're living for him. If you're not living for him, to start living for him again. And if you don't know Christ, it's Easter. There'll never be a better time. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Your word is everything. The word of God, which challenges us, which Hebrews 4 tells us, it sharper than any two-edged sword. The word has a way of getting right to the point. The word has a way of going right into our hearts. The word has a way of just shredding our excuses. I pray for everybody here today. I don't know everybody, but you do. You know everybody's situation here. You know what everybody's dealing with. Thank you that from time to time you actually jump into the boat with us. I pray that everybody here knows Christ. And if we know Christ, then to make sure that we're living for Christ. Father, if we're discouraged, if we're out of church, if we're struggling with our faith, if we are not as close to you as we used to be, I pray that soon, perhaps even today, we would say, I got to come back to Jesus. Jesus never let me down. And Lord, if there are those who have never gotten saved, never been convicted, not once, and made some kind of arbitrary decision along the way, I pray that this Easter season, perhaps today, they would say, I have got to make this thing sure. I have got to come to Christ. I see myself now, and I see why it was necessary for him to come and die on a cross for me. And I need to tell others that he's my Savior. Help us to do these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you need to come and lay a burden at the altar, if you need to come and pray for somebody, if you need to come and rededicate your life, if you need to come and get saved, never be a better time. And others will come to pray with you. Let's sing.